For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Jesus, it just blows our mind to think about what you went through on this awful night and the next day for us. And we pray that we'll never take that for granted. Give us also insight, God, into how the human heart works and ways to relate to you from this lesson of Peter and Judas. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're at the still at the upper room. And it's the upper room discourse, the last night there. And the first thing I want to check out is a little background going back over to Luke before we start reading in John. Because John doesn't really have this background story very filled out. In Luke 22, we read that Satan entered into Judas, who's called Iscariot, belonging to a number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him apart from the multitude. That last phrase explains why this, you know, why, what's the significance of why did they even need Judas, since he was right there, you know, teaching and they saw him every day. The point was that they were worried that if they seized Jesus, there could be a riot. And the Romans were merciless when it came to any kind of public disturbance. It was a good way to just get tons of people mowed down. So they needed to try to nab him at a time when no one was around to protest it. Judas knew where he was going at night and agreed to take him there. You can see that the theories that come up in various movies about Jesus and stuff, that Judas was just this guy who was trying to help, you know, and doing the best he could. He thought maybe if Jesus was arrested that that would, you know, start the revolution, that Jesus would unveil his power, and is all a bunch of horse crap. And where did the 30 pieces of silver fit into that theory? He was over there getting paid for this. Anyway, let's go back to John 18 and read. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. It's still there today. You can visit it. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. And scientists believe that the olive trees in this garden were probably the same ones that Jesus stood under. Because olive trees don't really die. They just kind of regenerate and send up new clumps. And so these things are like, you know, 12 feet across, but they think they're 3,000 years old, some of these trees. And so it's one of the few places where you can go there, and of course it's been there the whole time. Of course there's a church there now, which kind of ruins the scene, but it's actually one of the less ruined scenes in the Holy Land to visit. And it's just so far out to think, you know, this is where this happened. Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. And so it's now he's in that garden, and this is when he asked his disciples to watch with me and pray. And he went off a further distance and threw himself to the ground, and he's in this incredible agony. Luke describes his sweat dripping off his face like drops of blood. Not that they were drops of blood, like drops of blood. He was just imagine those, such intense sweating, the agony. Jesus had earlier said that my soul is in agony to the point of death earlier this night, and the closer he got to what he knew was coming, the worse it got. So, well, we'll consider this. I'm going to basically put off some of the thinking about this till next week when we study the cross. But he comes back, and it's really pitiful. He gets up, and he comes back, and the guys are asleep. And he's like, you guys couldn't stay awake for an hour? He says, now try again. And he goes off, and then the same thing happens again. It's really pitiful. And Jesus is just there like, you know, oh man. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so then along comes Judas. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrive at the Olive Grove. Here's all of these armed men. In Mark 14, he adds the detail that he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And that was not unusual we have in the literature that disciples would greet their rabbi with a kiss. Cheek. So that's not unusual, but it looks like Judas is trying to slide in under the radar here and pretend like, oh, Jesus, well, good to see you out here. Like that, so that he wouldn't get caught that he was the one. And after coming up, Judas immediately went up to him saying, Rabbi, and he kissed him. But Jesus looks and says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Today we'd just be like, dude, that was so incredibly hypocritical and unnatural that an act of betrayal would be, you know, masked with an gesture of respect and affection. Even Jesus seems kind of like, whoa, dude, shocked that it was done in such a bizarre way. Anyway, they came down. Now, John doesn't have that part about the kiss, and it's possible he didn't see it, because John had been asleep with Peter and Andrew, and Jesus had woken him up, and they're coming out. They may have missed that part. Anyway, Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. Who are you looking for? He asked. Jesus the Nazarene, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them by now. He had apparently gone over back to his side. And when Jesus said, I am he, they all drew back and fell to the ground. What the heck is that? I don't think he's suggesting that Jesus blasted them to the ground. More likely, you know, these were supernaturalists. These were in ancient times, people believed in the supernatural. And they knew that Jesus was a supernatural dude. All of them knew that he had performed miracles and had supernatural power. They were probably scared of him. They were afraid that he might blast him or something. And so they all just kind of ducked back away from him. He comes up again. Who are you guys looking for? Jesus the Nazarene, they reply again. He says, I already told you I'm he, Jesus said. And since I'm the one you want, let these others go. His disciples. He did this to fulfill his own statement. I did not lose a single one of those you have given me. So, at this moment, Simon Peter draws a sword and slashes off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. That's pretty bizarre. You know, here's dozens of armed soldiers there to get, and he's like, gets the high priest's slave. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father's given me? And he rebukes that act by Peter. We also find in Luke 21 that Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched the guy's ear and healed it. So maybe the ear was hanging on there and he stuck it back on and healed it. So much for Peter's contribution. That's great. So the soldiers, their commanding officer, and the temple guards arrested Jesus. They tied him up. First, they took him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. This, by the way, is a remarkable just trinket of authenticity for this book. because we have in Josephus an account of how Annas had been the high priest. He got real old. He got his son put in there, but they kind of were like co-priests because Annas was still looked to with more respect and kind of was the power behind the throne, as it were, since the high priest was like the highest position you could have, you know, as a Jew at that time. And so this fact that both Annas and Caiaphas were kind of in the role of rulers is exactly accurate according to Josephus, even though he wasn't talking about this story when he describes that. Caiaphas was the one who had told the other Jewish leaders, it's better for one man to die for the people. Of course, he did not mean to die for the people, that Jesus should die for the people as an atoning sacrifice for sin. He meant it would be better for one guy to be killed than for all of us to be wiped out by the Romans. And since this guy was being viewed as a rebel rouser, that he needed to die. Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. That other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. Peter had to stay outside the gate. Then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching the gate, and she let Peter in. This other disciple, probably John, the author, all throughout the book, whenever he talks about different disciples of Jesus, he never has any problem mentioning their name. It's only when he talks about himself that he says this other disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved or different things, even up to the end of the book. This is the disciple who witnessed these things. It's himself. So it's a literary feature of this book. This is probably John that knew his family probably had connections with the high priest, and he gets Peter in. The woman asked Peter, you're not one of that man's disciples, are you? No, he said, I am not. He denied the Lord, just like he said he wouldn't do. Well, because it was cold, the household servants, the guards that had made a charcoal fire out there, they stood around it warming themselves, and Peter stood there warming himself. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. What is it you teach these people? Jesus said, everyone knows what I teach. I've preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said. Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slaps Jesus across the face. Is that the way to answer the high priest? He demanded. Jesus replied, if I said anything wrong, you must prove it. Otherwise, but I'm speaking the truth, then why are you beating me? Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Well, we'll take up more about the trials of Jesus again next week. Meanwhile, out in the courtyard, old Simon Peter was standing by the fire warming himself. They asked him again, you're not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it again. No, I'm not. And then one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, didn't I establish you out in the olive tree grove with Jesus? Again, Peter denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed. So three times he denied the Lord. And just as Jesus had predicted, before the cock crows, you will deny three times that you knew me. Well, Mark, the author, the writer of the Gospel, Mark, his full name's John Mark, he's known in the book of Acts, was Peter's nephew. And you can always trust your relatives to kind of tell the rest of the story and to air your dirt out there. And sure enough, he recounts this third denial with a few more added details in Mark 14. On the third denial, Peter began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you're talking about. whoa. So he's cursing, he's swearing. I swear by God, I never even knew that SOB. Or whatever. I mean, it's really pretty raw. And check this out. Luke 22, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. He was there. He's standing right out. This must have been one of the times they kept bringing him out and taking him back in. This must have been what at a point where they had brought him out. I don't know whether Peter knew this or not. Maybe he made his fierce denial, cursing and swearing an oath, and then turned around and there's Jesus. Dude, that's real good. That's great, Peter. What a moment. You have to read these three accounts all together, and you'll see that this was the third denial when this happened. This is when Jesus, it says, turned over and looked at him. It's just like, man. So, the cock crowed, and Peter, cut to the heart. This was had to be one of the most shameful moments you could ever imagine, especially for somebody like Peter, who so vociferously, you know, insisted on his love and loyalty for Christ and was willing to go to prison and to death for him. And here he is out there shouting, cursing, and swearing. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Bitterly. Yeah, I could make you weep, all right. Well, Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. This is the second trial. First one was Annas. Here's Caiaphas. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor for the third trial. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. Now, Jesus and his guys already celebrate a Passover, but it seems that the northern and southern part of Israel used a different calendar, one from morning to morning, and one from evening to evening. So Passover in the south would have started at sundown. This all works out. The day that Jesus died on was Passover. He died on the day of Passover. Started at sundown. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What's your charge against this man? We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal," they retorted. Sort of like, trust us, or whatever. "Then take him away and judge him by your own law," Pilate told them. They were empowered to beat people, to imprison them under their laws. They didn't have to come to the Romans, but as they point out, only the Romans are permitted to execute someone. The Jewish leaders replied and wanted him dead. In prison wasn't good enough. Well, this fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die when he said, "If the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men to himself." That lifting up was an expression for crucifixion. When Pilate went back into his headquarters and he called for Jesus to be brought to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked him. We know from the Luke account that that's one of the charges they made. He says he's a king, and therefore he's against Caesar because there's no king here but Caesar. Jesus replied, "Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate retorted. "Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done?" You can kind of sense Pilate's anti-Semitism in this comment. Well known to us from history. This is the Pilate we know from the other historical records. Bitterly, and he had a total contempt for Jews. And you can kind of sense that. "What, you think I'm a Jew?" And Jesus comes back and says, "My kingdom's not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." "Oh, so you are a king," Pilate said. Jesus responded, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And Pilate makes kind of a famous comment at this point. What is truth? Turns around and walks away. He went out again to the people and told them he's not guilty of any crime. I can't put this man to death. But, he says, you guys have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover. Would you like me to release this king of the Jews? But they shouted back, "No, not this man. We want Barabbas." Barabbas was a robber. And so we have chapter 18 of John. Now let's think about some of the things we've read here, starting with Judas. Judas, he's been following Jesus for 3.5 years. He's corrupt. We know he was stealing from the money bag. We know that this act of betrayal was premeditated, that he was getting paid off for it. And yet, he must have been pretty good when Jesus said earlier at dinner, "One of you here will betray me." You would expect, 11 heads to kind of rotate and be like, "Judas, oh my God, this come to this?" Not even one head. Instead, they said, "Well, I hope it's not me. Surely it's not I." They were more willing to doubt themselves than they were this man. So he really must have had an act. You see his concern for the poor, we could have sold this ointment and given this money to the poor. And yet later, Jesus must have filled them in on the real story, which was that he was pilfering the money in their common pot. Probably that's the real reason he wanted to see that ointment sold. So he's kind of a snake in the grass, a faker. He stands for spiritual hypocrisy, for falsehood. He's right there in their midst. Jesus had known all the way back in chapter 6 of John, he said, "Did I not choose 12 of you, and yet one of you is a devil?" He was never fooled by Judas. Everyone else was. And so it's ironic in a way that this guy who is like outwardly a follower of Christ, but really far from him in his heart, and probably was there for self-serving reasons all the way along, because remember, most people, including his disciples, thought that Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom. To be next to a guy like that meant power and privilege. He had ample motive to follow Jesus, other than that he actually believed in who he was or trusted him. As things came to a head the last week, Jesus did a second cleansing of the temple. He alienated and put down all the leaders. You read Matthew 23. That happened that last week of his life, just hammering them, "You sons of vipers, you brood of Satan, you whitewashed tombstones, fools, hypocrites." And after that, it was just like they couldn't wait to get him. And it was pretty obvious this whole project is going nowhere. Judas, who had made a major investment in Jesus, realized he's a loser. He decided to cash in the best he could and went and got what would be for us a few $1,000 for turning him in. Oh, betrayal with a kiss. How bad can you get? That is an ultimate, iconic picture of the pseudo person, fakey, outwardly religious, nothing in the heart. And even as we saw, even Jesus seemed to be kind of horrified by the particular unnatural mode that Judas used for this betrayal. So it was pretty bad. But then we also had the story of Peter. He was misbehaving pretty badly on this night as well. You know, this business where he had said earlier, just a few hours earlier, "Lord, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "Before the cock will crow today, you will have denied three times that you know me." That must have really stung when he finally was faced with the facts. Then there's that business with attacking the high priest's slave. That is really kind of ludicrous and sad in a way act on his part. Like, this will teach him. And he picks out this guy, some poor slave of the priest, and attacks him when there's all these soldiers there he could easily attack. Probably that was his effort to come through on his boast from dinner that "I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And see? He's trying to come through in the flesh. Obviously, what he did was completely wrong. He's actually working against the purposes of Jesus at this point. Jesus wants to go to the cross. And so we have a case where Peter's egotistical self-confidence, mixed with also a self-serving motive where he wants to, you know, impress Jesus and the others, and you end up later that night at this very dark, low place where he denies Jesus with a curse. Of course, Jesus would not want him attacking people because Jesus' purpose was to go to the cross. But Peter is in a spiritually insensitive state where he's got to focus more on his performance than anything else. And that might be emblematic of where some of our show-off actions would look, how ridiculous. Now we look at Peter's action and just think, that's so lame, that's so pitiful. What good did you think that was going to do? And yet this is where we can wind up. Under God, our choice is simple: humility or humiliation. And at this point, Peter was choosing humiliation, and he got it. So neither one of these guys, this was not a shining hour for Peter or for Judas. Of course, in Judas's case, with betrayal with a kiss versus denial with a curse, Judas's surely must be worse than Peter's, because it was premeditated. This wasn't an act of passion or terror. He had planned this thing out and been paid off. So he's much worse than Peter. On the other hand, Peter did his three times. So he had a little time to think in between each one of those denials. It's not that much greater. Peter, of course, though, there you go. He went out and wept bitterly. So that's the kind of guy Peter is, you know. He might deny the Lord with a curse, but he's very sorry afterward, and he wept. But wait a minute. Judas was also sorry. According to Matthew 27, he saw the error of his ways. We read in verse 3 that when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Maybe he didn't think Jesus would get killed. Maybe he just thought he would be imprisoned or something like that. When he saw he was condemned, he saw the death sentence passed. Something snapped in Judas, and he was like, dude, he did not see this coming. He felt bad. He felt remorse. He returned the money, took it back. Well, they said to him, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." In other words, don't tell us your problems, pal. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary. Even though they wouldn't take it from him, he throws it in there. And he went out and departed. So he definitely took the money back. And he went out and he hanged himself. Oh, he was real sorry. Now, I've been sorry enough before to weep bitterly. I've never been this sorry to hang myself. So, once again, yeah, they're both sorry. And especially is Judas sorry. Peter, strangely, ends up becoming the leader of the early church and having an incredible spiritual impact on his day all the way down to today, wrote scripture even. He became God's man. Judas ends up hanging from a rope, dead and in hell. He's one of the few people we can really say that we know what happened to him after he died. And he did go to hell. And you can base that when Jesus said, I didn't lose any one of my guys except for the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, the son of destruction. Now, Peter also refers to, since Judas went aside to his own place in Acts 1, which is a euphemistic way of putting it. So, what are we saying here when we look at, is it the difference between these guys and the way their life ended up is night and day? And yet when we look at the deeds they did on this terrible night, they're not that different. I mean, they're both really, really bad, both of them. So there must be, you know, to end up with this difference in outcome, there must have been a major difference somewhere here that we're missing. And the likely part is right here with the concept of being sorry. When we read in Matthew that Judas, here's the King James Version, when Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests. That is a traditional reading that has been there for many centuries. Judas repented. And I thought if you repent, you know, as long as you repent, that anyone can be forgiven. But we learn, as a matter of fact, that this translation is inaccurate. It's not that he repented himself. The word for repentance in Greek is metanoia, from the word nous, mind, meta, to change your mind, or to change your outlook, your perspective, to change your heart. This is a different word here. This is the word metamelami, from mellow, to feel. It's a change of feeling, and it means, it's usually translated regret or remorse. The NASB we read earlier is correct in translating it. Judas felt remorse. He felt metamelamai, not metanoia. And so this raises some interesting questions here. You know, under the concept, the biblical concept of metanoia, it's a humble admission that you're in the wrong in your life, and accompanied with a change, a turning in your life back to God. So, you know, if you're living and you don't have God in your life, you haven't met Christ in a personal way, what does it take? Metanoia. You have to decide, you know, I've been heading this way. I'm going to head this way. I'm not going to run away from God anymore. I'm going to come toward God. That's metanoia, change of heart. And so on the day of Pentecost, when they asked Peter, what do we have to do? He said, repent, you'll be saved. Repentance, it's a very deep biblical concept, not only for people that don't know God, but also for those of us who do know God. We have occasion periodically, pretty regularly really, to repent, to change our heart about something we've done, about one of our attitudes, about sin in our lives. And it doesn't mean that we promise to never sin again, but it means we've changed our mind about that. We see the wrong that we're in. In metamelomai, this remorse, this regret, is not necessarily redemptive at all. It doesn't necessarily help anything. A lot of times when you're in metamelomai, you are wallowing in self-loathing and introspection and shame and, self-pity. Whoa, oh, I'm such a loser. And it actually does not draw us closer to God at all, but further away from God. The one who foments this regret, this remorse, is really the evil one who wants to foist guilt. That's why he's an accuser of the brethren. He wants to bring about these deep guilt and shame feelings that he knows will alienate us from God. So metanoia is a changed outlook, whereas metamelomai is really just feeling bad, which may not mean that much at all. When we're into metanoia, we rest in God's acceptance. Even though we can plainly admit how wrong I've been, we know we can come back with childlike trust in God and trust in his acceptance of us. It actually is an elevated feeling. You actually feel a relief, a sense of relief that you've seen things as they are and that you're back in fellowship with God. With metamelomai, it focuses that can't stop thinking about the past. It can't stop thinking about the failure. There is not this positive element of turning back and resting in God. The person that's repentant is hopeful. He sees, God, you've shown me this. Now I believe you're going to give me real change. Thank you. There's a positiveness in repentance. Whereas in metamelomai, we begin to despair and really are focused on self. It's a negative, remorseful self-focus. Metamelomai versus metanoia. Regret versus repentance. In a lot of literature you read today in pop psychology, grieving is called the healing feeling. And so you're supposed to grieve, you're supposed to embrace the pain and feel sorry for all the victimization you've been through and the terrible things in your life, and it's supposed to be really healthy. And so you go to, you know, a few months of counseling at 150 a crack to grieve over all the low stuff that's happened in your life, and then that makes you better. That's not necessarily true according to the Bible. In the biblical view, it depends. Grieving could be positive, yeah, but it depends. There's different kinds of sorrow. Here's a famous verse, I think, on this, a real insightful verse in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Where Paul says, godly sorrow brings up repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow just brings death. So there's different kinds of sorrow. And it's especially, this verse is especially interesting when you look into the Greek words used here. When he says, a godly sorrow brings repentance, that's the word metanoia, that's our word, our buddy. And he says, it brings a repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Metamelomai. It leads to a repentance without metamelomai. Oh, so that's what godly sorrow is like. Yeah, we felt sorry. In fact, he was writing to the Corinthians in this verse. They felt bad for some of the fleshly stuff they were into. He had to rebuke them in the previous letter, and that hurt him. He says, I didn't enjoy doing that. They didn't enjoy getting it either. But he says, look at the change that it's caused. He says, you guys have completely turned around in your perspective. And so that's what metanoia does. You know, in every one of our lives, we're going to come to certain key points where the need is going to be there to repent. And some believers, frankly, just don't know how to do this. They will cry, they'll whine, they'll go, you know, they'll wallow in misery, and yet there's no repentance there. And so it's a real kiss of death on your walk if this is the case. It's really crucial that we learn how to do this, to just throw down, admit the truth, and then not indulge in the saccharine joy of self-laceration and flagellation. It's really crucial, in fact, that we learn to discern the difference between these in our own heart and also in others. To push it a little bit further, you can tell it's metanoia when you accept God's forgiveness and you feel no regret. We just read that. There is no regret. I'm just glad I finally see how wrong I am. You know, people under repentance usually don't care who knows about it. Peter's a good example. That story about Peter, so savage. And the whole early church knew about it. You know, no effort on his part to hide any aspect of that. And it's because he was repentant. Whereas when we're in metamelomai, it's a proud sorrow. It's really a proud sorrow because, yeah, you feel bad, and yet you're too proud to come to God for the healing and to come out of the open. And so we have the shame and the self-destructive, really, regret that Judas had. I mean, he killed himself. How is that going to help anything? He could have been forgiven. Judas could have been forgiven. But he was too proud to ask for that. He'd rather go hang himself instead. That metanoia draws us toward God in closer relationship. If you're wondering, am I feeling, is this metanoia or metamelomai? Is this repentance or regret that I feel? Well, how's it affecting your closeness to God? That'd be a big clue right there. I'll tell you something. And metamelomai drives us away from God in shame and resentment. With metanoia, it agrees with God's point of view. What does God think about the sin that I'm in? That I'm to blame for it? That instead of saying, oh, I couldn't help it, or, you know, well, it was the circumstances, or, you know, well, it wasn't that bad. Oh, the remorse, look what they did to me, though. What about that? Anybody would have done what I did. And their metamelomai, others' contributions are no excuse. Yeah, maybe they did something to me. That's irrelevant. I did what I did. That's wrong. With metanoia, there's this overriding victorious sense that with God's power I can change. And I'm just glad I see it now that clearly. But in metamelomai, I guess I'm just a hopeless case. And you will literally hear people that you counsel at times in some sort of binding sin, and they bust out with this. Oh, I'm just so hopeless. I'm such a loser. You'd be better off without me. And you're just like, dude, no, that is not repentance. And we have to work with people to see this, because it's pretty important. I mean, this could be a lot more important than people think. When you get into a controversy with God, when you get into, you know, something really negative in your life and you're unable to repent, how are you going to take hold of God's victory for you? How are you going to move ahead in your life? We have to be able to break in the positive sense that's not prideful and that comes back to God like the child coming back to his loving parent and for a big hug. And I'm sorry. Here's the biggest difference, right? What we read right there in 2 Corinthians 7. The godly sorrow leads to salvation. And of course, salvation is used in that verse. He doesn't mean justification, that it leads to personal salvation, going to heaven. He means salvation in the broader sense of healing, of repair, of your damaged, no good life is fixed by repentance. Whereas when you wallow in that metamelami, it just drags you down to death and you end up like Judas hanging on the end of that rope. That's kind of an emblem of where that kind of regret leads. Nowhere good. Nowhere good at all. So, let's wrap this up. First of all, let's suppose you're sitting here tonight and you realize, I'm not sure I have God in my life. I'm not sure I have a relationship with God. What are you going to do about that? You may feel bad. Feel like I'm not sure where I stand with God. But that in itself may have no value at all. People will sit and they'll go to church and, oh, I feel so guilty. You know I shouldn't be the way I am. So what? That is not redemptive. That's not positive. That you've God is not, oh, now you feel bad. I'm so glad. That's not God's view of it at all. He doesn't want you to feel bad. He wants you to repent. And so metanoia, the change of heart, that's the key. And some of us sitting right here tonight might have something significant in our lives. You might be one of these people, you're not sure whether you even have God in your life. Well, instead of running away from Him, change your heart, turn toward Him. Say, God, I'm open to You. I want to know You. You know, show Yourself to me. That's a change of heart. Or maybe you already did that, but you're now caught up in something that's been dragging out. You're hiding it. You know it's wrong. Not sure what to do about it. Oh, you've been feeling so bad. Not good enough. It's not that you feel bad. It's that you have that change of heart. Offer yourself to God purely under grace. It's not a promise to do better at all. It's an admission that I'm a broken, sinful person. And thank You, God, that You're still right there for me and that Your power is right there for me and that You are a life-transforming God. You saw all of this coming before You ever got to know me. None of, You're not surprised by any of this. And then we can come back and just fold into the closeness that is ours in Jesus Christ. And as many times as we have to do this, we have to be willing to do it. As many times. Because it won't just be a few. It won't be a handful. This is something that we have to learn to do on a semi-regular basis. And there's kind of the side lesson we get from betrayal and denial. Next week, we're down to it. This is the climax of this book, the cross of Jesus Christ. I hope we can do justice to that story.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.